The following message, The Obligations of the Creation Bond, Part 1, is the 14th in the series titled Lessons in Old Testament Biblical Theology. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, November 30th, 2008, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 2. We've been considering in the opening chapters of Genesis principles that were laid by God at the very foundation of the earth, principles that are regulative in every succeeding generation. Now we have seen, indeed, that the Lord has made man to be unique, man and woman made in the image of God, and that he has given us wonderful privileges as his image bearers. But now Genesis 1 and 2 also indicate that certain obligations were placed on man by his creation prior to man's fall into sin. First of all, man was to recognize and honor the marriage bond, and within that marriage bond he was to procreate and fill the earth. He was to labor. He was to exercise dominion over the creation, subdue the earth. He was to tend the garden. And in imitation of his creator, he was to sanctify the seventh day and rest from his labors. And then finally, by way of obligation, he was to abstain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now these obligations, these responsibilities, can be grouped under two general heads. First, what are ordinarily called the creation ordinances or creation institutions, and then secondly, in a category very unique to itself, the prohibition concerning the tree. Now, the creation ordinances or the creation institutions are marriage, labor, and Sabbath. And these ordinances, though given to Adam and Eve before the fall, nonetheless are binding on all men. They address life across all boundaries of time and place and circumstance. These obligations, marriage, labor, and Sabbath, are part of the creation bond. And man's fall into sin didn't change that reality. The prohibition concerning the tree, however, was an obligation having to do only with the specific circumstances of Adam and Eve before the fall. Although, indeed, it was an obligation for them that had tremendous ramifications on all their posterity. Now, today we're going to begin to take up the creation ordinances of marriage and labor and Sabbath, and we'll only touch on the ordinance, or we'll only deal with the ordinance of marriage today, and indeed, when we come to the ordinance of the Sabbath, we'll only touch on those things that are explicit in the Genesis passage. There's been a lengthy series on the biblical doctrine of the Christian Sabbath that is available if you were not here to hear that series. But I want you to turn with me now to Genesis chapter 2, and let's look together at what this passage has to say to us about the ordinance of marriage. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, the source of the marriage institution is found in the compassion of God's heart. And it is found in God's desire that man's state be good. Verse 18, again the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now, indeed, God's will for some, indeed, is singleness. And in certain cases, and in those cases rather, he gives special grace. That's the testimony of Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. But that is not God's ordinary pattern for man's life. Ordinarily, it is not good for the man to be alone. And contrary to a Roman Catholic doctrine, for example, celibate singleness is not inherently a more noble or a more spiritual lifestyle. It is a state for those whom God has clearly gifted to endure his peculiar trials. But marriage is God's will for most of mankind, although that condition also requires divine grace in order to endure its peculiar trials. But it is God's will for most people. Now, marriage is an institution ordained by God for the completion of man. And therefore, it is an institution that is to be highly esteemed. It is not an institution to be taken for granted or to be treated in a casual or a cavalier way. We ought never to regard our mate, those of you who are married, you ought never to regard your mate as a necessary evil associated with the achieving of certain goals. It may be that your desire in getting married, that somewhere in the package was the desire to have children. Well, your mate is not just a necessary evil in the interest of procreation. Likewise, your mate is not simply a means for the lawful expression of sexual desires. But otherwise, the mate is simply an evil to be tolerated. Well, that is not the biblical view of marriage. Your mate is much more in the plan of God. And especially, men, I would exhort you, and I will address both men and women as we pass through this material, I would especially urge you, men, never to regard your wives merely as a necessary evil, as a keeper of the home, as a maid, and a babysitter. She is an expression of God's compassion to you. It is not good for the man to be alone. But now, why did God institute marriage? Well, again, the primary purpose is to meet the need of man's loneliness. Man was not created to live in isolation. Man was created as a social being with a need for companionship answering to his special needs as a unique creature. Adam was made in the image of God. He was a unique creature. But he was also made a social being. That also was part of the image of God. And as a social being, he had need for companionship that answered to his special condition or circumstances as a unique creature. And therefore, we must understand that in marriage, this is part of God's purpose. It is to give us a companion in life. Your husband, your wife, was given to you by God to be your closest friend and your dearest companion. Your spouse was given to you to be one like you, with whom life could be shared, so that indeed the obvious lesson from the text before us is that marriage is meant to be a sharing of life together. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper answering to his need. Now, the marriage relationship was designed to be a framework of social stability and a framework of emotional support. It was meant to be the ultimate expression of the proverb that two are better than one. And in this relationship, in the marriage relationship, we are called to dwell together according to knowledge, that is, with understanding of the special needs of our mate. We are called to the giving of ourselves to meeting our mate's lawful needs at every level, recognizing that without us, he or she is incomplete. It is not good for the man, not just the male, but it is not good for the man to be alone. But further, not only was marriage instituted to meet the need of man's loneliness, but the woman was created to be the man's helper. This is not a popular doctrine in our day. I doubt if it's ever been a popular doctrine. But nonetheless, it is the Bible's teaching. Verses 18 through 20. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him or answering to his need. The Authorized Version uses the word meet. Well, that communicated 400 years ago, it doesn't communicate so well in our day. But the idea is that God made Eve to be a helper answering to Adam's need. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast, brought them to Adam. Adam exercised his dominion, his God-given dominion in giving them names. And yet there was not found among all of the creatures, not found a helper answering to his need. Now, indeed, Adam had many helpers in the animal world. If he needed to move something heavy, he had oxen. He had elephants. He had all kinds of helpers as far as strength was concerned. But only the woman was answering to his need or appropriate as a companion for him. And the reason was not because she supplied physical strength that he did not have, but only she had the mental and spiritual capacity that was equal to the man's. Only she could relate to him on an intellectual, an emotional, and a spiritual level. She alone, among all the things created, was like the man in that she bore the image of God. And as his helper, she was created to answer to his need. Now that does not mean that she was created to be his mindless slave. That is how headship is often applied in this fallen world, and often thought of by those in position of headship. But that is not what Eve was created to be. She was not created to be Adam's mindless slave, but rather she was created to be a partner working in harmony with her husband, albeit under his authority, under his headship, but they were to work together to a common end. Adam had been given a commission from God, and that commission predated the arrival of Eve. He had been given the duty to subdue the earth and to keep the garden in Eden. And what he needed from Eve was not so much physical help that he could get elsewhere, but he needed emotional and spiritual support that she was able to give him. And therefore, Eve was created to be Adam's helper and to share his commission from God. Now, I want to suggest to you, young ladies, this is a vital principle. When you enter into marriage, understand that one of God's purposes for you is to share your husband's commission from God. And, of course, the lesson for husbands is that we do truly stand in need of our wives. They are not just a necessary evil. They're not just an addendum to our existence. We truly stand in need of the wives that God has given us. They are, and they are meant to be, helpers answering to our need. And if, men, we were as self-sufficient as we sometimes like to think that we are, then God would never have given us wives. The reality is that apart from our wives, to some degree, perhaps even to a significant degree, we are inadequate for the commission that God has given us. A realization of this ought to cause us indeed to greatly appreciate our wives and to treat them with the dignity that is their due as persons of great value and as persons worthy of much esteem. But the lesson for the wife is that you are an integral part of your husband's commission. That is, you are an integral part of the sum total of his obligations before God, whether it's in the home or in the workplace, in the church or in the community. You men have obligations. You have obligations as the head of your home. You have obligations with regard to providing for your family. You have obligations, peculiar obligations. Even if you are not an officer of the church, you have peculiar obligations as a male in the church. Likewise, you have obligations in the community, especially as representative of your family's obligation in the community. Well, wives, you are meant to be an integral part of your husband's commission. That is, you are to be a helper answering to his need to help him to excel in all of the areas where God has given him responsibilities. And this makes you a person of great significance. And therefore, though God has put you in a position of subordination in terms of authority, yet nonetheless, please understand, you occupy a place of tremendous importance in God's created order. Your task is to help your husband to fulfill his commission to the best of his ability. Now, where this relationship is misunderstood, or where this relationship is repudiated, the marriage usually will have big problems. Where the relationship is misunderstood, or where the God-designed relationship is rejected altogether, it is inevitable that the marriage is going to have problems. For example, if on the one hand the husband treats his wife as a slave or as insignificant, as though she made no really substantial contribution to their lives, then she generally will suffer from either bitterness and resentment or a lack of self-esteem, or she will become lazy and rebellious under her husband's rule, or some combination of those things. But if you treat someone as though they're insignificant, don't be surprised if they respond with bitterness and resentment. Don't be surprised if they end up with a lack of normal self-esteem, a lack of healthful self-esteem. And don't be surprised if you treat them as though they make no contribution. Don't be surprised if they decide that they will make then no contribution. That if their contribution is worthless, then why should they bother at all? If the wife, on the other hand, goes her own way and does her own thing, if she repudiates or rejects the authority structure, if she doesn't see herself primarily in the role as a helper answering to her husband's need, if she goes her own way and does her own thing with no thought of her responsibility to be supportive to her husband in the discharge of his headship, then he finds himself in a difficult, if not impossible, situation, in that he must carry out his task, especially as the head of the home, without her cooperation and without her assistance. And very often, women will complain, "My husband doesn't give me the leadership that I desire, the leadership in the home that I want to see." And not always, but from time to time, it's traceable to the fact that in point of fact, when he has given leadership, she's done nothing to encourage the idea that that leadership is wanted or appreciated. She has, in spite of the leadership of her husband, has done her own thing and gone her own way. And it leaves her husband in a greatly discouraged case, where he then takes the idea, well, if my leadership's not going to be followed anyway, why should I bother to try to exercise it? But in either case, if indeed the relationship that God has established is misunderstood, if it is repudiated, in either case, the marriage will not serve one of the purposes for which God designed marriage. But now, moving quickly, the text also speaks, in terms of the purposes of marriage, it speaks also of procreation. Look again, verse 28 of chapter 1. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea," etc. Now, there's been a lot of debate that has surrounded this command. Some have noted that it was only given at two times in all of history. On this occasion, at the creation and after the flood in the days of Noah, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 and 7. And the argument is that in both cases, the earth was empty. And the point usually that is made from that fact is that the earth is no longer empty, that it is clearly full, and therefore that procreation or the bearing of children is not a duty. But others, I think, more rightly observe that the command is linked with the granting of dominion to man over the earth. So that if we deny our duty in the first part of the verse, then we cannot with any consistency retain our duty in the second part of the verse. We can't say, well, it's not our duty to procreate, but it is our duty to exercise dominion and to subdue the earth. Well, most Reformed Christians have in some sense seen procreation, especially in terms of the raising up of a godly seed, as a duty. And I believe that's right, but with two qualifications. And the first qualification is this. Although the command to bear children is to be embraced by those who enter the institution of marriage, there may be good reasons in certain circumstances for not fulfilling the command. Though I think everyone who enters into marriage should embrace the idea that as the normal fruit of this union, there will be children for whom it will be my duty to rear them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that the testimony of the Lord might be carried forward by a faithful generation. I think that is our duty. We are to be fruitful and fill the earth, and though the earth is indeed full of human beings, it is not full of godly Christians. And therefore, as Christians, of all the peoples of the earth who ought to be bearing children, sometimes we complain that certain people groups or certain kinds of people bear more children than others. I don't even go down that track. But when we complain that Christians bear too many children, we need to be careful. It may indeed be, as we'll see in one of the qualifications, that they have gone beyond their duty. But nonetheless, the Christian ought to embrace going into marriage that in the normal course of things, if God should be so pleased to open the womb, that we will bear children to His glory. But nonetheless, there may be good reasons for not fulfilling the command. It may be that there is an actual physical inability to bear children. And that is the case with not a few. It may be that in some cases that there are serious physical problems associated with childbearing. If you almost died bearing your first child, it's probably not your obligation to bear another one. If you do so, that is your liberty, but you probably are not then still obliged to fill the earth. There may be certain physical problems associated with childbearing, certain dangers. There may be the certainty or even the or high probability of serious hereditary disease, in which it would be the lack of wisdom. There would be a lack of wisdom in bearing children, knowing that their lives would be cut short by a disease that could be prevented. Well, be that as it may, I would say to you that in my judgment, and that's all I'm sharing with you this morning, in my judgment, this command to be fruitful and fill the earth applies in normal circumstances. Those who cannot fulfill the command should not feel that they are somehow under God's curse. Those who cannot bear children, and there are any number of those who bear the name of Christ, should not feel that now God has cursed me because I can't take my part in the procreation mandate. The God who works all things after the counsel of his own will, the God who works all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose, this God may choose, he may choose to close the womb for purposes of his own. And those that prudence and godly counsel argue should not fulfill the command should not load their consciences with guilt as though they were rebels against the will of God. It is our duty to be fruitful in bearing children, if our duty to be fruitful in bearing children means that we must fly in the face of all wisdom and of all prudence, then surely the Bible would make it clear that we are to do so. Well, that the Bible does not do. The Bible does not, having moved from Genesis 1 and 2 into the book of Proverbs, it's not a different book. It's not a different Bible. There are principles there, principles related in God's law to the sixth commandment. There are principles that indeed may make it unwise and imprudent. Indeed, perhaps even sinful in some cases for a brother or a sister to produce children. So there's the first qualification, I would say, is that though this command is here to be taken seriously by all who enter into the bond of marriage, yet it does not speak in terms of an absolute duty falling on all persons regardless of circumstance. But secondly, by way of qualification, and this is, I trust, also not merely an issue that needs to be addressed as a theoretical, but as a very practical matter. Secondly, unlimited procreation is not here commanded. Now, you probably know, or some of you probably know, people, Christian people, godly people, who believe it is their duty to bear children as frequently and as long as they're able. Anyone know anyone like that? I know many faces come to mind. All right? When the Bible says be fruitful and multiply, it does not command unlimited procreation. Again, other principles come to bear from the Bible. For example, can we, that is, my family, me as a father, my wife in terms of giving primary care to the children at home, can we provide reasonably for a family of unlimited size? Can we provide reasonably for a family of unlimited size? The Bible says that he who provides not for his own is worse than an infidel. And if you're having trouble providing for the first 8 or 9 kids you've got, don't have 8 or 9 more. Second, husbands, are you dwelling with your wife according to knowledge in asking her to bear another child? I know a situation in which the dear lady in the family was under the impression that it was her duty. Her husband concurred in this. It was her duty to have children as frequently and as long as she could bear them, which meant that every year this dear woman was pregnant. And she faced the future. She faced the future of having to bear a child every year until God closed her womb. When I first met her, they had 8 children already and another one in the oven. And the poor woman looked like she was half dead. That was not dwelling with her according to knowledge. The command to procreate was not a command for her to commit suicide. But that's what she was having to do. It was very evident that her health with every successive pregnancy was spiraling downward, downward, downward. Husbands, are we dwelling with our wives according to knowledge? The biblical principle is that as couples, we must use sound biblical principles in order to know when we have done our part in filling the earth. It is not my responsibility or your responsibility as an individual to fill the earth. It is a responsibility that now falls upon the whole human race. And we need to use good, sound horse sense, informed by the Word of God. Just what, unfortunately, is not all that common sense in some quarters. But we need to use good, sound horse sense, informed by the Word of God, to know when our quiver is full. All right? But now let's look together, having looked at the purposes for marriage as they are set out in this passage, the purpose of companionship, the purpose of a mutual dwelling together for the fulfillment of a God-given commission, for the purpose of procreation. Let's look at the fundamental elements now of the marriage institution. Now you're coming back to chapter 2. Verses 23 and 24. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now in these verses, Moses first records Adam's response to God's provision of a wife for him. That's what you see in verse 23. Here is Adam's response. God has taken from his side what our version calls a rib, and has fashioned a woman and given her to Adam. He wakes up and here is this creature who's not like the other creatures. And Adam's response to this is that this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. He exercises his authority in giving her a name because she was taken out of man. And then we have Moses inferring certain very basic facts concerning the nature of the marriage relationship. Facts of abiding significance for every succeeding generation. Therefore, verse 24, Moses says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." But consider first of all that Adam responds to the provision of a helper answering to his need. And he does so by recognizing that the bond that he has with this special creature is unique and it is intimate. In the very way of his speaking, Adam acknowledges Eve's uniqueness. No other creature could be described as she is described. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He indicates the unique relationship that he has with her, the unique and intimate relationship that he has with her. Now, we cannot know, brethren, how much time elapsed between the creation of Eve, that is recorded in verse 22, and Adam's utterance of the words recorded in verse 23. You might get the impression, just in reading the passage, that Adam opened his eyes, had this marvelous revelation as to who this woman was, or who this person was, and he recognized his intimate relationship with her. He recognized that indeed that she was a helper answering to his need. He is man, she will now be woman or woman. We can't know how much time, but I would like to suggest to you that we ought to regard the words recorded in verse 23 as the fruit of considered judgment. I don't think verse 23 records what Adam said immediately upon awaking from this sleep. They express, I believe, how Adam came to think of his wife after a season of dwelling with her in the relationship for which God had created her. So this is not merely a theoretical statement of who she is. It is a statement that comes out of his practical experience of who she is to him. And so intimate is the bond that forms between them. So intimate is the bond that Adam recognizes between that he comes to see her as part of himself. So much so as if she were indeed bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And given the intimate nature of their relationship, which began but went far beyond the manner of her creation, no other designation was suitable for her than one which reflected the fact that she was one with her husband. He says, I am Ish, I am man. She shall be called Isha, that is, woman. I think it's one of the remarkable things about our English language that play on words has been preserved in our languages. In some languages, that's not the case. It's not the case in French. I don't know what it is in Spanish. What's the word for man in Spanish? Hombre. Hombre. All right. What's the word for woman? What's that?
Mujer.
Spell it.
M-U-J-E-R.
See, there's no linguistic connection between the two. But in English, it's been preserved, and that's good. In the Hebrew, it is, I am Ish. She should be called Isha. For she was taken out of man, Adam says. Well, having recorded the source and at least a part of the purpose of the marriage institution, having recorded the actual creation of Eve as well as Adam's assessment of his wife's place in relation to himself, Moses then infers certain basic facts concerning the nature of the marriage bond itself. And of course, Moses does so under the inspiration of the Spirit. This is not just the idea of one man living 1,400 or so years before the birth of Christ. This is not simply an archaic, antiquated idea. We believe that this is the mind of the Spirit of God, that the same Spirit of God who led Moses to make deductions on other occasions or inferences on other occasions, and those recorded for us in the Scripture for our instruction, likewise here. This is not merely the opinion of Moses, though very plainly it was the opinion of Moses, yet it is an opinion which has the authority of the Spirit of God resting on it. But Moses points to certain basic facts concerning the nature of the marriage bond. And here we come to verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Moses deduces under the inspiration of the Spirit that when men and women enter into the marriage relationship, that they establish a completely new family structure. He deduces that they enter into relationship, into a relationship which is to have intimacy as its distinguishing feature, and indeed that they enter into a bond that takes priority over every other merely human relationship. You say, how's that all packed into those words? Well, it's there. Bear with me. I want us to look at verse 24 under the three heads suggested by Moses' words. First, the new family structure established by marriage. Second, the intimacy characteristic of biblical marriage. And third, the priority of marriage over every other merely human relationship. And assumed in what I'm going to say is that what Moses describes here, for he speaks of the man leaving and cleaving to his wife, leaving the man, leaving father and mother, cleaving to his wife. I think we need to understand that what is said here applies also to the wife, that God's will for her is also to be understood in terms of leaving and cleaving. All right, so here the term man, I think, in, as Moses uses, is in the more generic sense instead of simply referring to the male. All right, first of all, the new family structure established by marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage involves leaving father and mother, and it involves cleaving to one spouse. In observing that the establishment of the marriage involves leaving father and mother, Moses, of course, is not telling us that this new family structure that is established by the marriage bond requires the utter abandonment of parents. We begin with what he's not saying. When he says leave father and mother, he is not saying abandon your parents. Married children are still obligated to honor their parents as a command from God, especially in their old age and especially when it comes to widowed mothers. What Moses is saying is that the marriage bond establishes a new relationship to parents. That is, where before there was a child's relationship to its parents, now there is an adult relationship to parents. And Moses is telling us that there is the establishment of a new authority structure in a new household. When you marry, you're not just a couple. You're a new family. You're a new household. You're a new family structure. No longer under the authority of parents, married men now themselves become the heads of households. They take the role in this new authority structure. They take the same role in their family that their fathers occupied in their family. Likewise, no longer under the authority of their parents, wives are now under the authority of their husbands. And they are to take the same role in their family that their mothers occupied in their family. A new relationship exists, a new family structure. And a new relationship to parents now exists. So that while previously, as children, we were under their rule, now, as married men and women, though their counsel may be sought, and under many circumstances ought to be sought because of their greater wisdom and experience, parents do not have the right, by virtue of this new relationship, to demand obedience of their married children. Never forget that, parent. a new authority structure has been established. Your child is commanded by God to honor you. But that daughter especially cannot be under the headship of her husband and still be under the headship of her father. As members of a new family structure, we are responsible to fulfill our roles within that new structure with direct accountability to God. I'm not answerable to my mother and father. I am answerable, but I'm answerable to God as a husband, etc. Now, a new family structure. By way of general observation, leaving father and mother does not necessarily require a geographical move. Though in some cases, the establishment of the new authority structure will require that. Not everyone, whether it be parents or children, are operating with biblical principles. And it may be necessary, where parents are not content to recognize the new lines of authority and the new lines of responsibility, where there's an unwillingness on the part of the husband or the wife to let go the apron strings of dependence on mom or dad. In such circumstances where the parents won't let go or the children won't let go, in some cases, moving away may be the only way to resolve the impasse. In some cases, a geographical move, literally, a geographical move is the better part of wisdom. But of course, with the presence of the telephone and email and airliners and all that kind of stuff, even that doesn't always work. But in any case, distance geographically is not the issue. Rather, the issue is the recognition and implementation of a new sphere of authority and responsibility. Furthermore, by way of general observation in this matter of leaving mother and father, it may, under certain circumstances, be necessary for a time for married children to live with their parents. That may be necessary. I think in most cases where it's exercised, it's probably not necessary. But in some cases, it may be necessary. But even where it is necessary, I hope, brethren, whether you're on the parent end of that deal or on the married child end of that deal, I hope that you will regard that arrangement as temporary and indeed as abnormal. Rarely is it possible to maintain proper biblical lines of authority and responsibility when you have married children living with one set of parents. There are simply too many conflicting lines of authority and responsibility, and especially where there is not the absolute sharing of biblical principles when it comes to such things as child rearing and entertainments, etc. Very rarely is it possible to maintain the proper lines of authority and responsibility. And I would simply offer it as an opinion that wherever possible, those kind of arrangements ought to be avoided as ultimately dangerous to the relationship itself. Now, at times, moreover, I've mentioned the idea of married children moving in with parents. At times, it may be necessary for parents to move in with their married children. Now, this also can involve conflicting lines of authority and responsibility. In the end of the day, it won't matter whose house it is or who's living with whom. There is the potential for conflict when it comes to the whole realm or the whole issue of authority and responsibility. And yet, especially when caring for aged parents, it is very often a necessary arrangement, especially in a day where care for one's aged parents outside of the home is simply prohibitive. But in such cases, where it is necessary, it is essential that our parents in that kind of relationship are in a very unnatural position to be in our homes and under our authority. It's very unnatural that they find themselves in a sphere where their children exercise authority over them and have responsibility not only with regard to the other children, but responsibility with regard to them to make sure that there is the proper ordering of home and family life. That's a very unnatural relationship. And certainly, brethren, if we find ourselves in that situation where an aged parent is living with us, where that is the necessary circumstance that we find ourselves in, certainly we ought to do everything that we can, short of sin, to honor our parents in that kind of awkward circumstance and to help them with what will be a difficult adjustment to that kind of circumstance or that kind of situation. And surely, we should limit our demands upon them concerning their behavior and concerning their attitudes to those things necessary to a godly ordering of the home. We shouldn't treat them then like our children. We should exercise whatever authority we have to exercise needs to be exercised with a gentleness and with a restraint that reflects the fact that, yes, though mom or dad are living with us, I must honor my father, I must honor my mother, and I'm not going to treat them as a child, though they are under my authority in this household, even as my children are. And given that some of us may one day find ourselves under the necessity of living with our children, we need to remember that in such circumstances, we are called on by God to honor what He has done in establishing their home as a new sphere of authority and responsibility. We must not, and the temptations here are great, but we must not interfere with our sons and daughters as they seek to order their homes by God's word. We need to make it easy for them to have us. We're going to see them making mistakes. Perhaps some of the same mistakes that we made. And indeed, it is proper to offer counsel under the proper circumstances, usually when it's asked for. But I would say to you, don't be in your child's home as another lord and ruler who expects to be obeyed and expects your opinions to be implemented at every turn. Even where there are deficiencies in their family life, where conscience requires that we seek to encourage them in the paths of righteousness, we need to take care that even there, we recognize the lines of authority and responsibility in their family and not do anything to undermine any of those relationships. Don't say to your daughter, your husband is not being the head of the home that he should be. Don't say to your son, that woman is not being a biblical wife. That's not helpful at any level. Don't undermine the new authority structure that God has established. Well, our time is gone. I would say we'll take this up next time, and we will. But next time is going to be the last Sunday in December, I think, or close to it. All right. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word and for its instruction. And we pray, Lord, that though this study will be divided in time, we pray, Father, that you would help us to lay hold of its principles and that you would help us to indeed not only appreciate the blessing that you have given us in the institution of marriage, But Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in such a way that we fulfill its purposes, and indeed, Lord, in such a way that we do conduct ourselves in a way that is honoring to you. Lord, we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.